Are you glad you came? I can fix all that. Evidently, Ken doesn't know what angels are. You know what an angel is? Someone who's up in the air harping about something all the time. I want to take just a little bit of time for some personal reflections. You needn't worry about the time. We were on the radio in our little burg around Muskegon, Michigan for 18 years, and we had several things that we did. But one of the things, the morning service, was on the air, and I learned that if I went beyond 28 minutes of my sermon, nobody was listening because I wasn't on the air anymore. And it was a good thing to learn, because the truth of the matter is, the more you study, the less time it takes to say it. And so don't worry about the time. Many of you heard the news that Ruth and I stepped down from full-time missionary service in January. I had knee surgery on Halloween day. You should have seen the weird costume they made me wear. It went downhill. I had three infections, 1, 2, 3. And by the time we got to Thanksgiving and Christmas, I sat and watched the kids. Hardly knew they were there, but it finally started to come out, get rid of all the medicine in me, in January. And I wrote a letter and told our churches I would not be able to travel overseas anymore and couldn't teach, and it wasn't fair for me not to inform them to do that. So it hurt like crazy, but I did exactly that. Many of you know that I have been involved in the overseas ministries from the year 2000 in Egypt, and we spread from there to Jordan and then on into Lebanon, and this fall we'll be opening for our first English country a school in Uganda. And so the thing has really grown. In the beginning, our president of the mission and myself were about the only people involved in the organization. Everybody else was a volunteer, and it has grown in a marvelous way, and I am so thankful for it. But as the spring went on and my brain began to kick in again so I could read, I finally in March was able to preach and suddenly came out of all of that. And so Ruth and I ended up taking a 4-week trip. We're home 2 weeks and been on the road since. And I'm enjoying every bit of it. My job with the Baptist Quipping Nationals now is to travel around the country, tell folks about the wonderful thing that God is doing in Baptist Quipping Nationals and the like, and raising funds, which is a major issue as well. And last fall, I was able to teach an online class, or actually a live class, for our Jordan students who needed a specific course. And in this fall, in September, we open a PhD program in Cairo, and I'll be able to teach while I sit at my desk in my pajamas at home. It has been an exciting experience, and I'm glad to be a part of it. As long as I'm able to breathe, I'd like to tell people about what's going on over there. A lot of folks are asking, isn't it about time you got kicked out since they're killing all the Christians in all three countries? And they are. And I don't know, that's up to God, but as long as the door is open, our people will be there. And I thank God for the open doors that He has given to us. The big thing is that our program, totally taught and administrated by nationals, has really grown. And if we were not allowed to return this fall, it wouldn't make any difference because we're already there. And during the revolution, they did not miss one class in the undergraduate program there, so I'm glad. The other thing that I do as I travel around is tell people the good news about Grace Baptist Bible College. And I want to do some shameless promotion here just to say to you that if you don't know about what God has done with this new school, you have to look into it, because while other schoolers are floundering and falling on their faces, this one has got it right, deep into the rock, and it'll be a while before they move anywhere. An example of this kind of recommendation comes from the fact that the library has grown like crazy. One of the jobs I wanted to do early on was to find books for the library, and have done that. But in part or in whole, several men have given their libraries to this new school. That includes Dr. Robert Delney, Dr. Bill Hopewell, Dr. Ralph Colas, Dr. Victor Perry, and other people who have done that. To me, that is a recommendation that you could hardly beat. And I just apologize, no I don't, for giving you that message. Yesterday, Ruth and I traveled 14 hours from Muskegon, Michigan, where we're spending the summer, so we can visit family and touch the states on the northern side, where we need to do that. And I confess to you that my mind is very tired. When I was sick last winter, I had a terrible time getting all the drugs out of my head, and I think I'm okay. But if I have to stop and work for a word that doesn't come, I'd appreciate your patience with it. Now, I'm fully aware that this is nap time. And if you want to go do it, do it. And if you want to sleep right where you are, fine. My wife said to me, I know why God made you a preacher. You sit down and you go to sleep. So that's this is nap time. I've chosen something controversial. How were you surprised about that? And I'd like to pursue it to help keep you awake, which reminds me of my favorite story about the preacher who was preaching. Notice one of the men was sleeping. He said to the usher, wake that man up. He said, you wake him up. You put him to sleep. So this different message, I hope to deal with an important issue. And if you'll take your Bibles, we will go directly to Acts 6 and move. You'll not need to move out of that. That'll keep from disturbing your nap, and that would be helpful too. While you're turning, you're all familiar with this text. I'm going to pursue something a little bit different, but you know that Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, and he purposed to go by Ephesus, and they arrived at Miletus, and he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come and meet with him, so that he could talk to them. And one of the things about this chapter, Acts 20, which is probably one of my most favorite chapters in the New Testament, is that this is one of those texts that takes on Reformed theology, and in particularly Reformed polity. I'd be glad to talk to you about this if you're interested, but in Acts 20, as well as 1 Peter 3, Hebrews 13, 1 Timothy 3, Titus, and 1 Thessalonians, each one of those books takes the office of the pastor, who is a shepherd, takes the office of the elder, takes the office of the bishop, who is the overseer, and welds it like iron that they are one person. There is no such thing as kinds of elders. You either are a pastor or you're not. It's that simple. And I don't understand, well, I do understand why and how, but I really don't understand down deep in my heart why we always persist on having it our way rather than the clear teaching of the Word of God. Anyway, so Paul calls the elders down and he talks to them. He tells them what his intentions are and what he is doing, where he is headed at the time. And then he speaks to them in council, tells them what kind of shepherds that they need to be. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, when they realize what Paul has said, they fall on him and weep with him because they don't think they're going to see him anymore. in a class in Egypt one day, I said to my students, you understand that the day will come when many of us who are growing older won't be able to come anymore. Well, afterwards, the students rush up on the platform and they're crying. I said, what is going on? And they said, well, you said you are never coming back anymore. I didn't say that, but the same kind of reaction here. Now, in the chapter, I have one verse which will be my text. The rest of it is the context in the chapter, but the text is in chapter 27, so let's just start there, please, 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, we've looked at the context or the narrative. This is the text we're going to use. But what in the world was Paul talking about? What is this true message he says that he has declared? And why is it so important? Now what I'd like to do is to show you where he gave them some hints. So if you'll take that 20th chapter and go back to verse 20, we'll just read those verses that are appropriate to explain that. Verse 20, first of all. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn the page to verse 24, if you have a good Bible, and you will follow along with verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, if you will, please. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with fear. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. And finally, verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than receive. Now, what Paul has done here is typical of all of his sermons and his writing. He has thrown a ton of theology, doctrine at them, and in the meantime, he's clipping off those practical issues. And he does this throughout his writing. He gives them plenty of theology, plenty of doctrine, and then he makes application to those things. And so, when Paul taught, what were these things? Well, they were the things that were profitable. He taught them repentance and faith, gospel of the grace of God. He taught them about the kingdom of God. No one seems to know what the kingdom is anymore. Warning was given to them, and the word of his grace, and things both theological and practical. That is what Paul told them. Now, our verse again, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So what was this counsel of God? Was it limited to the things that were mentioned here? Actually, the answer is, it was not one or more of these things, because this is a hermeneutical issue. Thank you, Dr. Harris, for starting my sermon for me, and you knew this was coming anyway. This is a hermeneutical issue, because the answer is never in the part. It is always in the whole. More people develop theological errors by bits and pieces than any other single thing. But before we deal with the content of this special thing called the Counsel of God, I want to speak to you about what the Bible says about the quality of this particular Counsel of God. First of all, it is the determinate counsel of God. In Acts chapter 2, where you need not turn, we read, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. His counsel, his complete, his full counsel, The whole counsel of God is not an afterthought. We read in Revelation 23 of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This was no mistake. God knew before the world was ever formed exactly what was going on. It is the counsel that reflects the will of God. And Paul in Ephesians says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. Those are two things I am absolutely sure about this subject that comes from verse 27. That God knew, was aware, and was fully observant of everything, and that everything that happens in this council is that something that portrays the will of God, which we'll speak to later on. It is, this council, is the unchangeable counsel of God. In Hebrews, the author says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel confirmed by the oath. This is the unchangeable counsel of God. There is more. This counsel of God is for the glory of God. Now, I've spoken to this before, but bear with me. Holiness belongs to God. You don't have any. You can't beg, borrow, and steal, earn, make up, mold down. You can't do anything. Holiness is an attribute that belongs wholly to God alone. And therefore, everything rises from holiness. And holiness always glorifies God. Truth rises from holiness. And love rises from truth. Holiness precedes truth, and truth precedes love. Not too long ago, I was at an ordination, and after we were done and I had made a comment, someone came to me and he said, I have a hard time understanding that. Love is the most important thing, according to 1 Corinthians 13. See, that's the problem with picking out the verses that you want rather than using the whole. He said, I don't understand that. It seems to me like love is the highest thing. I said to him, the wonderful thing about the Bible is it answers all your questions if you just will ask questions and not tell it what it says. I said to him this, how could you love something or someone you never knew or you never knew about? It's impossible. You can't do that. Holiness precedes all other things. And holiness in our lives is God's holiness. And God is always glorified by it. God dwells within us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And inside of you and me, who are believers, there is the holiness of God because it's resident in Him. It's not mine, it's His. And that's why the overflowing that Paul talks about of the Spirit of God in Ephesians is that overflowing, outflowing of the holiness of God. It's not us, it's Him. I don't know why it is that in fundamentalism we want to play our hands so high. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, is what the text says. You see, not all love is God's love. However, that's the reason why sloppy agape in our world often displeases God and works against God's purposes. And you know exactly what that's about because these messages on separation have said it all on this particular subject. So, we can be sure that the whole counsel of God and from God is pure in its quality. That's the quality of the counsel of God. The second thing that I want to deal with from this particular phrase is the counsel of God as to content. Now, in Paul's ministry, he probably never taught everyone everything he knew of the counsel of God, but he made it clear that what he did teach was the counsel of God in quality. And Paul states that he had been faithful in his preaching and his teaching to say what God had said. Now, as preachers, we ought to stop when we're preparing a message and ask, is that what God is saying, or is that what I am saying? And that's the point. That's why I talk about so often in my writing about the theological error of the month. If you approach the scripture in the wrong way, you're going to come up with something that isn't rising from scripture itself. And I'm always amazed at the quantity of doctrine that Paul and the apostles were able to teach. And that this doctrine was the most often fleshed, was most often fleshed out in application. This dealt with the heart and the way believers lived, including the application of those truths in the local church. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but sometimes when I'm studying, well, lots of times when I'm studying, I end up running after rabbits everywhere. I mean, do you do that? An hour later, say, "Got to get back to the work. I have to develop this lesson or this message." But that's a good thing, because you ought to be asking questions. You know the story of Philip and the eunuch. You know, if you ask questions, you get some pretty good answers. Why in the world did the eunuch say to Philip, "Here's enough water, why can't I be baptized?" I mean, where'd that come from? That's not in Isaiah, that's what he was talking about. You ever think about that? Where did it come? Well, it's really very simple, because God gave us a way to understand the Bible, to get answers without interfering and stuffing our things in it. For instance, that's why we have a system of Bible interpretation or hermeneutics, a system that is the plain, ordinary, consistent, literal use of language. That's what that's all about. That doesn't mean I can run there and decide what is there. It means I believe what the language says on that particular subject. And inside of that system are three things that are always used with understanding a text. That is what we were told again earlier today. That is the issue of grammatical understanding. That is the language itself, the syntax, and that's big. And the context, which is the micro, which is the macro, larger. But when it's a subject, a theological subject, it means the whole of that theological stream before you can make any kind of decision. And then God was so good, he said, you got to watch these scholars, because they're always tucking things in and calling them that they rise from the language, and they're lying through their teeth. So you need a way to find out whether they're telling the truth or not. And here's the way. I've given you some practical illustrations, and if those practical situations don't settle well with their conclusion, don't trust them. And that's one of the greatest things. In the area of baptism, baptism is a terrific subject, but you got to go beyond what you're used to, 10 or 12 passages, because there's something more. Now I go back to my question. So why in the world did the eunuch say this? That Philip gave him a lesson in hermeneutics? No. What we know from history is that prior to John the Baptist, that entrance by Gentiles into Judaism was always done by baptism by immersion. And this guy was coming down from Jerusalem where he had worshipped. He was up there worshiping Buddha, right? No! He was up there worshiping God. Why is it? Because this Ethiopian had become a believer in Judaism, and there was only one way in. And he knew why. So all of a sudden, here's this new thing, and he wants in. The answer is Jesus. That's what Isaiah is talking about. The answer is Jesus. So how does he get in? And he drops back to all that he knows and says, here's a lot of water, enough water. And that's the thing that I encourage you to be careful of when you come to the scripture. Now, no one here would care to argue that the Bible, the completed canon, is not the counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. That's not really our problem, is it? Actually, like it or not, most of the people we know, because of the prevailing educational system, have been taught to think like liberals. Settle that in. That is not meant to be an offense. It is a challenge to think about why we are what we are. it'd be easier if this problem belonged to the pagans. Those in our society are now in rule. But a dangerous cancer has entered our own homes, our own churches, our own ministries, and our own academia. It begins with the humanistic idea that separates sacred from secular. We use it in our homes to justify fleshly activities, since, you know, things that are not spiritual in nature, they're okay. We use it in our churches, where we've divided spiritual things from business activity. That may be why so many believers act like pagans, particularly around business meetings. Remember, I was in the pastorate for 37 years. It's okay if I run out of time. But I don't understand why in our local churches we allow evil. Oh, some girl gets pregnant out of wedlock. The whole church comes apart and drag her in front of everybody. Wait. Is that all there is? Bad, I'm not saying it's right. But is that all there is? How about offenses to other believers? How about gossip? How about those things that destabilize a local church and destroy its opportunity to witness? Many of you heard the story when we first went to Fruitport in 1965 and tried to witness to people. I went to the bank and gave her a tract with our little meager check that we got. And she turned it over and looked at the church and handed it back to me and said, "I don't need this." That's the kind of reputation the church had. It isn't any wonder we don't win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're no better than unsaved people in the way we treat each other, they know it. You think they don't? The whole village, Miles Square Village, knew exactly what had gone on. When Ruth and I went in 1988 to Indiana, I inherited something I never dreamed could possibly exist. But I made up my mind years ago that no big mouth, no big money, no big family was going to rule the pulpit. They didn't like it, it was tough. They could do whatever they wanted to, but that's the way it was going to be. And when we went there and found a snake pit, basically, it was awful. Pastor wasn't in charge of anything, let alone the deacons' meetings, and he wasn't even welcome at the trustees' meeting. I found out why in a hurry. And so we're in a trustees' meeting. They wanted me to leave. They told me, frankly. I said, "Nah, I just hang out with you guys. I'm fine. Don't worry about it." And I found out why. So after a few months, there was a meeting, and one of the guys deeply offended the treasurer. Well, you call him a thief, actually. And it wasn't true. He was one of the most honest, godly men I ever knew. And Stan just hung his head, and tears began to roll down his face. I stood up. I said, "Now, guys, you never wanted me to be in charge, but I am right now. You listen to me very carefully. Earl, you apologize to that man right here, or Sunday morning, I'm going to get up in the pulpit and tell what happened in this room and let the church do what it wants to with it." Are you listening to me, folks? This is the problem. We wonder, why aren't people being saved? Why don't our churches grow? I can tell you. But that's enough. The second issue in this plague is that we use the Bible like pagans do. Rather than taking the plain meaning of the text, we simply add and detract where we wish to teach our desired end. In doing so, we ignore the authority and sufficiency of the whole counsel of God and exchange it for flawed counsel of man. Now please remember, my goal isn't to offend you. But I want to make you think, and we think best when somebody gets our attention. Which reminds me, guy sold a fellow a mule down in North Carolina, and guy said, "This mule's a good mule. He'll plow for you really well. He'll do what you give him commands." Okay, give him money, took him home. Mule wouldn't do anything that he said. So he went and got the other guy who sold the mule, said, "I want my money back." He said, "You lied to me. That mule won't do anything." He said, "Well, let's go look." So he goes over to the guy to his farm. He picks up a 2x4 and hits the mule right there in the middle of the head. Mule staggers, and he gives him a command, and the mule starts off walking. He said, "You just have to get his attention first." Well, an example of this rush to approve things in our lives is this business about approving social drinking of liquor. You read about Moody? Wheaton? Huh? Grand Rapids? Our educational institutions and in our churches. Their goal can only be reached by using those parts of the whole counsel of God that appear to support their preconceived position. See, the lust of the flesh causes a person to do very strange things, and we found that out in the Garden of Eden pretty early. To cover this wayward direction, it's often said, well, the Bible doesn't speak to that issue, or the Bible doesn't forbid the use of alcohol. The whole counsel of God does not speak to that issue? Of course it does. And I'd be glad to give you evidence privately about why that is true. You see, there is no action or decision, let alone each thought, that is not spiritual in nature. It is sin to assume that anything in the believer's life or anything in the local church is secular. Driving is secular. So when you do 20 miles over the speed limit, you're okay with that unless you get caught. See, that's what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians. Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Much of our own world has become trapped and enamored with philosophy rather than biblical authority. And this is part of the curse of man's pride of knowledge and the pseudo-intellectualism that we have in our day that is trapping young men. I thank God for every young man in this room today. In Colossians, Paul wrote, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." The third thing, beyond the quality and content of the counsel of God, is the practice of the counsel of God. I've often shared with those who claim Bible integration in their teaching that it's impossible for us to teach something you don't know. There's no question that someone who rejects a clear teaching of the Bible are deliberate in their actions. Some people just do it on purpose. I teach that the liberal mind deliberately complicates to confuse. While faithful teachers, our task is to simplify, to clarify. People ought to know what you're saying. The greater problem is apathy and ignorance. All manipulation of the whole counsel of God is not as deliberate as that I've just observed, but most believers reshape a text or extract only what they want because they've never been taught better. They don't know how to do it. I think if I were to enter a new pastorate today, the very first thing I would do would be institute a very careful study of the one biblical hermeneutic so that what little people might know at the time could be tested with the plain teaching of the text. The second thing I would do is get serious about looking into massive amounts of scripture. This would include memorization, family group, and group study, as well as rethinking the way we teach in the local church. So let me ask you a question. How much serious Bible is caught during the week for each believer in our church? Let's say you have the best scenario there is, Sunday school, AM, PM, midweek, and even a Bible study made for men and women. How much did they get? Well, for several reasons, the answer is very little. So the majority of membership may know stories of the Bible and selected proof texts. They may know about the Bible, but they don't know the Bible. This clearly explains why the level of holiness among the average believer is questionable and why it's so difficult for them to know, let alone do the will of God. There it is. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. What Paul said was true in its quality, in its content, in its application. I've shared this with some of you, but let me do it anyway. In the average Sunday morning service in a fundamental church, how many people in the room can worship? Worship's the big thing. Every other word is worship, worship. Sing, worship, worship. But how many people in the room? Are there unsaved people in the room? Well, that's debatable too. But the answer is, if they are unsaved, they can't worship. They can't. They're dead spiritually. I don't know if you know it or not, but dead people don't do things like that. And in the room are believers who have odds with their family, with their neighbors, or their fellow workers, whose hearts are right, not right with God. Can a person who is disobedient and will not repent of it, is disobedient, worship? No, they cannot. What are you left with? Believers, true believers, whose hearts are in tune with God. Pretty small choir. Sorry. I'm not trying to beat up on you or me. I just want you to think. While none of us is perfect in this life, we can be obedient. We can be growing, and so can the people we serve. God is in charge of perfection. You're not. We're in charge of direction in our own lives. And that's exactly why Paul could say, and I would like to be able to say, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the word. And Lord, one of the things that has blessed my heart while we've been here, just today and last evening, is the wonderful, marvelous fellowship that you gave to this group. It's so much fun to watch people, listen to them, shake hands. But we have an obligation to each other, Lord. That's why our men brought messages on separation, as hard as they are. It's the whole counsel of God. And Lord, I want you to cause us to take the thoughts before us from this text away with us. We have an obligation. We're surrounded by lost people, and sometimes by people who are out of fellowship too. And I ask, Lord, you'll make us sensitive to the fact that the only way their lives will be changed is if we're honest in preaching and teaching and living the whole counsel of God. Amen.